Leonard Live Forever Jones. Any Kentuckians here? Lou? Any Kentuckians? Leonard Live Forever Jones. Leonard Live Forever Jones actually ran for president and for the governor of the state of Kentucky back in the 1800s. He did it several times. He was born in 1797, lived in Louisville most of his life. If you would have lived in this area 150 years ago, you probably would have heard the name Leonard Jones. Leonard, as they called him, Live Forever Jones. Mr. Jones was a politician, and his platform was based on the fact that he claimed to be immortal. Vote for me, I will live forever. That's a pretty good platform, isn't it? He said he was never going to die. He formed the High Moral Party in his attempt to spread his ideas. He actually proclaimed that anybody could have what he had, that is immortality, through a regimen of prayer and fasting. Not surprisingly, he never succeeded in his campaigns for public office. The record says he attracted large crowds. They liked to come to see him and to hear what he might have to say this time. And most, as the record says, considered him a, quote, harmless curiosity. In 1868, Leonard Live Forever Jones caught pneumonia, but refused medical treatment due to his belief that sickness was moral at its base, and died on August the 30th, 1868. It's pretty easy to make a claim. It's another thing to make a claim and then support it. To say you're going to do something or be something and then actually do or be what you've claimed. What would you think of a person that lived down the street from you, for instance, who claimed to be immortal? Well, probably not much unless you saw that he had the ability to back up that claim. Which is what makes this day, Resurrection Sunday, so significant. On the day we call Good Friday, they nailed to the cross the one who claimed to be the eternal Son of God. Then on the third day, the one who died demonstrated the validity of his claim by coming out of that tomb alive. I want us this morning to think about the claims that Jesus made. Who did he say he was? The fact is, he made a lot of claims regarding his identity, and he even made claims regarding his claims. In fact, I'd like for you to see that in your Bibles if you'll turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 this morning as we begin in verse 24. In John 8, 24, Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Now that's an amazing thing, because not only did he make claims, that is to Jesus, but here he says, if you don't agree with his claim about himself, you will die in your sins. He actually took that a step further in verse 28 of chapter 8 when he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak what the Father's taught me. Jesus said, once he's lifted up, once he's been crucified, then you'll know that my claims are true. And my claims are not only important for you, but if you don't come to grips with them and agree with them, you won't have eternal life. That's an amazing thing. So the question behind that would be, what did he claim about himself? If he said, if you don't agree with his claims this morning, then you won't have eternal life, you and I need to know about his claims. Well, he made a lot of amazing claims. In the Gospel of John, we find a variety of I am statements. I am. And let's see a few of these. Chapter 6 in our Bibles, verse 35. Chapter 6, verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. That's a claim. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who gives nourishment, bread for life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm the bread of life. He said the same thing in verse 48 of the sixth chapter. I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's his claim. Chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of... He claimed that about himself. Not only the bread of life, but I'm the light of the world. Chapter 9, verse 5, he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Then you come to chapter 10, and we find another claim in verse 7. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Gate's what you have to go through to get into the safety of the fold. I'm the gate for the sheep. Chapter 10, verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I am the good shepherd, was his claim. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Chapter 14, verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. He goes on, his claims are just, we come to chapter 15, he says in verse 1, I'm the true vine, my Father's the gardener. Chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you, my people, are the branches. And then, you don't need to turn there, but if you go to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, you'll hear him saying things like this in chapter 1, verse 18, I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Or this claim in chapter 22, verse 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Or this in chapter 22, verse 16, I'm the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, each of those claims is worthy of our attention because, again, Jesus said if you don't agree with his claims about himself, you can't have eternal life. His claims are the basis for which we know who he is, and he's the one that gives us eternal life. But there's one claim I want you to see on this resurrection morning, and it's the one found in chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, and it will be our focus on this Easter resurrection morning message where Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Now that, I've been thinking about that for a few weeks now, as I thought about what text we might gather around this morning as we celebrate Christ's resurrection, please notice he did not say, I will be raised from the dead. Although he did make that claim elsewhere, Mark 10:34, for instance, this claim is not about what he would do. This claim is about who he is. He says, I am the resurrection. Now, why did Jesus say that? And what did he mean by that? We need to know. For again, he said, if you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. As we look at these verses in chapter 11, we discover three things about our Savior. First of all, we discover who Jesus is from this claim. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. There's a context to that claim, and we must consider it to appreciate it. The text says that Jesus said to her, and the context indicates that her is Martha. He said it to Martha because Martha's brother Lazarus had died and had been buried 4 days earlier. Martha and her sister Mary had actually called for Jesus when their brother was still living and said in chapter 11, verse 1, Lord, the one you love is sick. Jesus was a friend of this family. So they're calling for Jesus to let him know that Lazarus, their brother and his good friend, was sick. But verse 4 says, Jesus delayed his coming and announced in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So Jesus actually waited until Lazarus died. And then he said to his disciples, let's go now to see Lazarus, and let's go to Bethany. And so they took off. Martha was bewildered. And she told him so in verse 21 when he arrived, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She knew that Jesus had the power to heal the sick. What she didn't understand is why he didn't do it in this case, the case of her brother. I'm amazed at her faith as evidenced by her words in verse 22 when Martha said, "But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask him of him." The implication is God will give you my brother's beating heart again if you'll ask him to, would you? To which Jesus replied in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Now, how did Jesus know that? How could he so confidently announce what was going to happen to this dead man Lazarus in the future? He said it because he knows the future. Indeed, he holds the future. He's in control of the future. He orchestrates the future. Such is his identity, as we'll see in just a moment. But Martha persisted in verse 24, and she said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." I love this. Do you see what Martha's doing? She is telling Jesus what he meant by what he just said. You ever do that with someone? Someone tells you something, you say, "Well, what you meant by those words was this." Well, the one who knows best what they meant by the words is the one who, what? The one who said them. And Jesus is going to have something to say to her in just a moment. But she knew that, or she thought she knew that, because she knew her Bible. She knew what David had said 1,000 years before this in Psalm 16. Verses 9 through 11, when he wrote, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you allow the Holy One to see destruction." She knew that God was going to send Messiah. David announced that God was going to send Messiah, and he would not allow the Messiah to see destruction. He would die and he would conquer the grave. And David took hold of that and said, "I know that's true for me. You won't allow the Holy One to see destruction, nor will you allow me as your follower." So she knows that Lazarus is a believer in the living God. He will not see destruction. She knows he will be raised. And so she says, "I know that's going to happen to Lazarus. I know he's going to be raised in the final resurrection. That's not what I want. I want to see him again right now." At which point Jesus declared in our statement, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now that's quite a claim. He transitioned from talking about the future to talking about himself. And with those powerful words, he lays before Martha and us, as we consider it, two of his attributes. First of all, we realize from those words that Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. He is the I am. "I am the resurrection and the life," he says. Of course, those words just about got Jesus stoned two chapters earlier in chapter 8 when he said in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," at which point the Jews picked up stones to kill him for claiming to be the I am, for claiming to be the one in the Old Testament, the title that God used to reveal himself to the Jewish people. Jesus Christ, while being 100% human, is also the self-existent, eternal, equal with God, Son of God, equal with God the Father being. He is the eternal I am. And then he's the resurrection and the life, secondly. He says so, "I am the resurrection and the life." Notice the order: first resurrection, then life. As one commentator puts it, resurrection opens the gate to immortal life. "I'm the resurrection," says Jesus. "And because of this, I am the life." Now, what does he mean by that? What is he communicating when he says that? I want to suggest there are three very important truths wrapped up in that claim. First of all, by those words, he's indicating that he possesses resurrection life. It's not something he will possess, it's what he does possess in the present. He himself is this thing called resurrection and life. Chapter 1, verse 4 makes the statement, "In him, Jesus, was life." This is how he could create the universe. He created the universe out of himself. He is the life. By the way, just to hit the pause button for a moment, the evolutionist cannot explain the origin of life, not to my satisfaction. How did non-living material become living? How did the chemicals in the so-called primeval soup come to life, let alone where did those chemicals come from in the first place? The answer, says the evolutionist, is time and chance. Enough time and chance and you got materials and life comes out of this. I have to be honest, I don't have enough faith to believe that. Just having enough of the proper materials and enough of time and somehow these things coming together in a certain way that non-life becomes life. I don't have enough faith to believe that theory. But I don't need that theory to understand how life began, because Jesus tells us right here. He says that he is the life. The one who is life chose to create life. And he tells us how he did it in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And we see some elaboration on that in chapter 1 of John, which, by the way, we're going to begin next week as we begin to look at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He didn't have to find life. He possesses life, he announces. Secondly, not only does he possess resurrection life, he is resurrection life. Listen to him as he says, I identify what resurrection and life is. It is me. Jesus spelled out the implications of that in the familiar 14th chapter, verse 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So if I am the life, then you must come with me and through me to go to the Father and spend eternity with God. If you want to be with God forever and ever, friend, this morning, you must come to and through Jesus. And then thirdly, he gives resurrection life. He not only possesses it and is it, but he gives it. That's his point. Martha, the one who has the power to raise your brother from the dead in the final day has the power to raise him from the dead right now if he so chooses. By the way, did you, as you hear Jesus speaking here, are you thinking about what's often said today? This is the question before the house. Do Jesus' words here allow for reincarnation? There's a lot of talk about that these days. While studying this particular word translated in our English Bibles, resurrection, I found a helpful comment in the Greek English lexicon, and said this: in a number of languages, there's difficulty involved in formulating some expression for resurrection or living again, since such a phrase may refer to what is technically known as metempsychosis, that is to say, the rebirth of the soul in another existence, a belief that is widely held in a number of areas of South Asia. This problem may be avoided, says the lexicon, by in some languages by speaking of, quote, his body will live again, or his body will come back to life again, or he will be the same person when he lives again. End of that quote. Now, let there be no misunderstanding. When Jesus is talking here, he gives it an absolutely critically clear answer. This is what Jesus gives, not the rebirth of a soul in another existence, but he gives because he is resurrection life. And the term resurrection means to rise up, to rise again, to rise up after lying down, to stand up. Jesus is not talking about Lazarus coming back as a different creature. He says Lazarus will come back as Lazarus. And you will know him, Martha, when you see him, which, as we'll see, is exactly what happened. So who is Jesus? Hear his claim clearly. He is the eternal one. He is the I am. He is the resurrection and the life. And as such, he possesses resurrection life. He is resurrection life, and he can give resurrection life when he chooses to do it. May I say this to you, my dear non-Christian friend? I am so glad that you're here today. And here's why. Right now, you're learning about the one who is resurrection life. If Jesus' claim is true, then so is this. You need Jesus. Because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. You may be existing, you may be moving through this world, but Jesus' claim is that if you don't have Him, you don't have life, because He is life. And I've been praying, and we are praying as a church for this community, for you and people like you, that you will come back and learn more about Jesus so that you might come to know life, Him who is life. But there's more to His claim. He says to Martha, as He continues in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." So we learn from His claim, first, who He is. Secondly, we learn what He and He alone can do. He told Martha that He can do two staggering things that put Him, quite frankly, in a class all by Himself. First of all, He says that He enables the dead to live again. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies. I saw my doctor this week at the mechanic. I was getting some work done on my car, and I didn't realize doctor's cars broke too. There was my doctor at the mechanic shop. He was having some trouble with his vehicle. He's never said this to me. If your doctor said this to you, if your doctor said these words to you, you would be heading for the door. If he said, you know, you've got a terminal disease, but you're going to, if you'll just believe in Me, you'll live even though you die. Just believe in Me. I mean, from the lips of a mortal man, that is absolutely ludicrous. You would be, get away from me if you believe, if you sincerely, if I believe in you, I'll die, but I'll live again. Of course, Jesus was no mere mortal. He is the virgin-born God-man. He left heaven and came to earth so that the dead could live again through Him. If you believe in Me, He said, you will live even though you die. This is not the only time He said this. If you'll go back to chapter 5, for instance, He said in verse 21 to a hostile group of listeners, 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He's pleased to give it." All He has to do is say, you may be dead, but I want you to live, and you will live. That's His power, He says. Jesus says He can give life to anyone He chooses to whom to give it. He has the power to do that. Now, that claim infuriated the crowd that day, but He didn't back down. "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him," He said in John 6:44, "and I will raise him up at the last day." What can He do? He can raise the dead. He can cause the dead to live again. But He told Martha there's something else He can do, and that is He enables those who believe in Him to never die. Hear His words again. "And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." Will never die? How can that be? Jesus' followers die, don't they? Yes, they do, and some in very terrible ways, quite frankly. While we're here, some are dying. North Korea, China, North Africa. There are places right now where people are dying because they belong to Jesus. "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment," says Hebrews 9:27. What's Jesus talking about here, that they won't die? He's talking about ultimate death, isn't he? The Bible calls it the second death in Revelation 20, verse 14, which is the lake of fire, according to that passage. Jesus' people have no fear of the lake of fire because the second death holds no power over them. And this is not an isolated text. Jesus said in John 8:51, I tell you the truth, if anyone hears my words, he will not see death. He will not see the second death. The lake of fire will have no effect on him. I used to be afraid of dying. I remember laying on my bed at night as a child and wondering, what's going to happen to me after I leave this world? I mean, I couldn't shake the anxiety. And then a pastor shared with me the most wonderful words I have ever heard in my life, and I now share them with you. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:11-12. And I remember thinking, that's it. If you have the Son, you have life. He said, that's what it says. And I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I passed from death to life. I don't fear death. He took away the anxiety, the fear. You see, for many in this world, and you may be here this morning feeling this, death is the great enemy. It's the foe they cannot avoid nor defeat. But for Jesus' followers, death is merely a door. It's a passageway from life here with Jesus to life eternal with Jesus. Or as one commentator explains, the moment a man puts his trust in Jesus, he begins to experience that life of the age to come, which cannot be touched by death. Which brings us to the third point. From his words to Martha, we learn who he is, Jesus, and then we learn what he can do, and then thirdly, we learn what we must do with him. At the end of verse 26, Jesus asked Martha a very important question. Do you see it in your Bible? Do you, what? Believe this? The question's very significant. Points out that Jesus isn't merely being philosophical with all this resurrection talk. He's giving this explanation, this answer, this truth to a grieving sister. This is truth for living. This is truth that will change the way you do your job this week and the way you raise your family and the way you approach the problems in your life. This is truth for living. But to benefit from it, the proper response is necessary. And what is that response? It is a one-word answer. Do you believe this? Asked Jesus. Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that I can give life to someone who is dead? And through me, that person will live forever. Do you believe what I'm telling you, Martha? Do you believe my word? Please do not miss the fact, contrary to what you hear all around you in this relativistic society, that there must be truth in the content in which we believe in order for it to be real. We're just told, just have faith. As long as you have faith, all faiths are legitimate as long as you believe something and you'll go to heaven. Not so, says Jesus. There's a content to the faith. There's a foundation upon which faith must be built, and it has to be true. It has to be solid. Just believing something is not enough. Martha believed something specific, and so must we. Specifically, notice what Jesus says here. We must believe, one, His Word, and two, we must believe He's the Christ. We must believe His Word, which means we must believe He's the Christ. I take that from Martha's response in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told Him, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. My friend, if you want to experience eternal life, I lay it before you because it's the invitation given from the sovereign Lord who possesses life and is life. I lay it before you. You can have it. But you must believe in the Savior's word and believe that He indeed is the God-sent Christ. I am not talking about religion. I'm so glad you're here today. I'm so glad that many people are in church this morning to hear about Christ. But adding religion, adding church to your life does not take a person to heaven. Church is very important because it's in church we get to know the person of Christ. It is not religion. It's a relationship with Christ. And those who have a relationship with Christ will make church priority in their lives because they want to know more of Him. But church is a means to getting to know Him. He said that you must believe in Me and who I am and what I've come to do. At this point, you ought to be asking yourselves a question. And the question is this: nice claim, but how do I know it's true? I'm the resurrection and the life. And that's an amazing claim. How do I know it's true? Claims can be false. Leonard Live Forever Jones isn't in Kentucky anymore. People can make claims and it can be just hot air. What makes this different? What makes Jesus' claim different from Muhammad's claim? Or Jim Jones' claim, or any other religious leader's claim who claim to be able to take people to heaven? Well, the simple answer is evidence. Evidence makes this claim different. Last week I was reading in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine a fascinating story that I'd never heard before, the 42 martyrs of Amoria. 42 martyrs of Amoria. In 838 A.D., Arab armies invaded Amoria, which is located in modern-day Turkey, and took control of the city. They killed or sold many of the Christians there. In addition, they captured 42 Christian commanders from the army of the Byzantine Emperor Theopolis. And they took these 42 Christian men captive and took them to the city of Samarra in modern-day Iraq. And there they threw them in prison, where they remained for 7 years. The Muslim captors told these prisoners, "Muhammad is the true prophet and not Christ." And the commanders simply replied, "If there were two men debating about a field and one said, 'The field is mine,' and the other said, 'It is not, it is mine,' and nearby one of them had many witnesses saying that it's his field and the other had no witnesses but only himself, what would you say? Whose field is it?" The Muslim leaders answered, "Well, indeed, to him who had many witnesses." "You have judged correctly," the commanders said. "That is the way with Christ and Muhammad. Christ has many witnesses, the prophets of old, from Moses to John the forerunner, whom you also recognize and who witness to him and about him, Christ. But Muhammad witnesses only to himself that he's a prophet, and does not have even one witness." For 7 years, these imprisoned Christians were coerced to embrace the Islamic faith, but they refused to deny their Christ. And so in 845, they were beheaded, and their bodies were thrown into the Euphrates River. They raised a very important point, didn't they? Are there witnesses? All of you this morning are building your life on something. Some of you are building your life on the case, "Hey, I'm better than the next guy, and if I live better than the next guy, God's going to take me into heaven someday." To which I say, what's your witness for that? What's your evidence for that? I'm giving you some evidence, and I'll give you some more here in a moment, that there's only one way to get to heaven, and that is through the person of Christ. If you say there's another way, my question is, what's the evidence you provide for that other than you're just saying it to be true? You say, "Well, there's a lot of us that are saying it to be true. A lot of people just believe if you live a good life, you'll go to heaven." All right. You better have some evidence for why you believe what you believe about the most important issue of life and eternity. See, the question is there evidence that Jesus' claim is true? He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Is there evidence? And then the answer is absolutely. I'm going to give you five evidences just real quickly here. Number one, He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the first one. I mean, right here in this passage, this is one of my favorite stories in all of God's Word. I wish I had a DVD recording of the scene described in chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Watch this. The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Man, I wish I'd have been there. That's evidence for you. In fact, the evidence was so convincing, You drop down in verse 45, says that many Jews started putting their trust in Jesus because they saw Lazarus. You couldn't deny it. This guy was dead. They'd been mourning for 4 days, and now he's walking out. That's evidence. In fact, in John 12, we're told that so many people were turning to Jesus because of Lazarus that the chief priests actually made a plot to kill Lazarus. That's what chapter 12, verse 10 says. To borrow from the title of Josh McDowell's book, they were seeing evidence that demands a verdict, and they didn't like the verdict. So they decided to get rid of the evidence. But there's more. That's just warm up. Number two, it's not just Lazarus. Jesus raised others from the dead. I don't know how many others. Here's one. He raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus. We read what Jesus did for her in Mark 5, verses 41 and 42. It says, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. And there were others. Matthew 11, verse 5, Jesus sent this message to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison. He sends word to Jesus. He's starting to have second thoughts about, man, Jesus, if you're the Christ, then why am I getting arrested? What's going on here? So he asks for some verification. And Jesus says, just take this message back to John. And this is what he said. Report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Just tell him dead people are being raised. How many? I don't know. It's plural. He's been raising dead people. This is the one that's kind of staggering. This is like just, it's just in the text. And you know what happened on Good Friday? Check out Matthew 27, 52 and 53 sometime. The moment Jesus died, quote, this is what the text says, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Had you ever seen that before? I mean, there's evidence. Can you imagine the shock of seeing your loved ones knock on the door and say, hey, may I come in, please? I haven't seen you in 10 years since I buried you. But no evidence supports his claim like the next one. He himself was raised from the dead. Of course, Jesus predicted his resurrection on multiple occasions, but few seem to expect it. They seem surprised by it. I can't blame them. After all, they had seen his bloodied body as it hung there on the cross and then as it was placed in the tomb. And it certainly didn't make sense to them at all why he in the first place walked into this death trap. Why would Messiah, it seemed like he was choosing to die. Why would he do this? Of course, we know that he died willfully because he had come to die as a substitute for sinners. And we know the rest of the story because we've read the evidence. We've read like this evidence penned by John the Apostle, who was an eyewitness of this event in John 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple, that's him, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And evidence that Jesus, and I love Peter, the one that saw that evidence, had this to say just a few weeks later in Acts 2 when he was talking to a whole bunch of people, many of whom had cried out for Jesus to be crucified. He says this in Acts 2:24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Did you catch that? What was impossible? For death to keep down the one who's the resurrection and the life. Death could not keep him down. He died because he chose to die to pay sin's penalty. That was his reason for dying. They didn't take his life. He gave it. He gave it to rescue us from our sins. But it couldn't keep him down because he is the resurrection and the life. And then it's not just that he's done it in the past, that he raised Lazarus, that he raised others, even that he raised himself. He's still doing it. He is raising sinners from the dead right now. I know he did with me. I was dead in my sins as a child for the first 11 years of my life. But then the risen Christ caused my dead heart to start beating for the first time. And he gave me eternal life. How about you? Has the one who conquered the grave raised you up from your deadness and given you a new heart that loves him and that's alive for him? He's doing it even as I speak. This is the point of the Gospel of John, says John as he writes at the end, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right now, all over this world, Jesus is raising sinners up from the dead. He is giving to them his resurrection life. It becomes theirs the moment they believe in his powerful name. Do you believe? Do you believe? The evidence is clear. The one who claimed to be the resurrection and the life has verified his claim again and again and again. You can believe in him this morning. You must believe in him if you wish to have eternal life. Not believe about him, believe in him. Put your trust in him. Put your trust in what he's accomplished. But there's one last piece of evidence, and I mention it. It's yet to happen. And that is, he will raise those who believe in him from the dead. He will, as in, this is what he said in John 6, 39 and 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Lazarus went through it twice. I mean, he died, was given life again, then he died again. And he's anticipating this day. So am I, and so is everyone in here who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You will be raised. Your body will be raised up in the last day. You will receive the eternal life with a glorified body that you've been redeemed to enjoy. But our prayer is that if you're here today and you don't know Christ, that this would be the day that you might come to know him, that you might put your trust in him and be saved. Let's bow before this one who is the resurrection and life.